Good morning. It's great to be with you again this Sunday morning. And as we prepare ourselves for dipping into God's Word, let's take a moment and bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we are simple people. We don't have in ourselves solutions for a lot of things. And we admit, Lord, that we're profoundly influenced by our culture, the people around us. What we seek this morning is to be profoundly impacted by your word. We ask that you would speak to us individually and collectively. We pray, Father, that where we are lacking, you will supply. We thank you for this time together around your word. Make it meaningful. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an election year, isn't it? You know, God ordains human government. I won't validate that this morning by going to Romans 13 and elsewhere, but that's where we start. God ordains human government. And here in America, we have what kind of government? It's a representative form of government. We citizens elect to office those who lead our nation. For Christians, therefore, voting is not just a civil, but a sacred privilege and responsibility. You and I should vote intelligently. And to vote intelligently requires some preparation. You have to do some research. You have to get informed as to the positions the candidates take before heading to the polls. And the preparation necessary to vote wisely involves more than listening to the political sound bites that bombard us day in and day out. If you are a serious follower of Jesus Christ, you must compare each candidate's position with the standards which we find in the scriptures. The position of each candidate takes on particular issues is not determined so much by what they put out there for everyone to view. It's seen more in their voting record and in their personal lives. When I was pastoring, I would assign someone in an election year to do some research and make it available in the vestibule. And they would do things like collect the voting record of candidates. I had in my church one particular attorney who was very helpful because he would give us an evaluation of each of the judges running for office. And you know, when you go to the polls, you're going to get this ballot, at least in Florida, and it's going to have on it a sheriff. It's going to have on it a number of judges for different districts. And I didn't know those people from Adam. And so I would have someone do some poking around and then give us an appraisal of those judges. And it would be great if someone would do that for you here. Because we want to vote intelligently and we want to vote for candidates whose positions most closely approximate what we find in the scriptures. Now, when I would go to vote at the polls, my strategy was simple. I wanted to vote for candidates who would procure the favor of God on our country. And you're probably thinking, well, good luck with that. But that's our topic this morning. Voting for candidates who will procure the favor of God on our country. And I don't have in mind just presidential and congressional candidates. I've got in mind all of the candidates because Even those that are on the school board are important. They have a significant place in the community to bring influence. So we need to know our candidates. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, we read these words. Daryl read them earlier. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." That must have been hard for Samuel to hear, even though he probably was well aware of it. And then came the people's demand, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Well, what had been happening in Israel? Throughout the country, in town after town and city after city, the elders had been getting together and they had been dialoguing. They'd been talking about their situation and what they needed to do. They'd spent long hours discussing the current national crisis. And if you and I had been there at that time, we would have been well aware of the crisis that the country was facing. On the east side were the Ammonites, led by King Nahash, and he was a cruel and inhumane man. He had surrounded the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and the people decided that they were toast and decided to sue for peace. And when they asked King Nahash what they would have to do to get his armies to leave, you know what he said? "You're going to become our slaves, and the right eye of every person we're going to put out." Well, why do that? Well, if you only have one eye, how good are you as a marksman? Not any good at all. And the people were horrified. And you know the story of what happened. To the west were the Philistines. And the Philistines had encroached on the borders of Israel. And they had even established garrisons in the country. And their troops would confiscate any weapons. So that if the Israelites wanted their metal plows taken to a blacksmith and worked on, they weren't allowed to do that in the country. They had to go down to the Philistine towns and do that. On the west, there was the pressure on Israel. And then there was Samuel. He was getting old. You remember he wore three hats. He was judge. He was prophet. And he was priest, getting old, and he couldn't carry the administrative load that he had carried for years and years. He'd appointed his two sons to replace him, and they'd been set up in Beersheba. But come to find out, they were not honest men. They took bribes. So the people didn't want them to replace Samuel and rule over them. So on four counts, the situation was dire in Israel. And the elders talked and talked about what they should do to rectify the situation. And the consensus was, we've got an old cart and the wheels are broken. We need to fix it. And some probably said, we don't need the old cart fixed. We need a new cart. We need a king. Like all the nations around us have. And if you think about it, the city-states and the empires all had kings at that time. There were a few exceptions, but they had kings. And a consensus emerged. They said, the elders did, we're trying to operate effectively as a sovereign nation with an outdated political structure. We've got to change our political structure to that which works for the other nations. That's our solution. get rid of the outdated political structure and adopt a new one. You know, you hear that today too. Oh, we got to get rid of capitalism. We got to adopt socialism or something else. The people wanted a king. So they went to Samuel. I wonder why they went to Samuel. Samuel surely had been part of the conversation. He'd put in his ideas as well, and I'm sure he had told them it was not a good idea for them to have a king. That's not what God had for the country. But they wanted a king. So they went to Samuel and said, "Would you appoint us a king?" Samuel tried to talk them out of it, and he was not able to do so. Why would they go to Samuel when they would have known he wouldn't have been on board? And I imagine it was because the 12 tribes, they knew that they couldn't hammer out a solution on their own. Which tribe would the king come from? Whichever tribe the king came from would certainly have a leg up on the rest of the tribes. And so they went to Samuel and they asked him. God then went to Samuel. And you can read there in chapter 8. Samuel told God the people were enthusiastic about getting a king. And God said to Samuel, "That's okay. The people haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me." And then God told him, "Go tell the people how a king will treat you." And you read that in chapter 8, beginning at verse 10. And verse 11 says, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you." And if you go through that section, you find there's one word that occurs over and over and over again. It's the word take. But that's a sermon for another Sunday about how leaders treat you. But the people wouldn't listen. Says in verse 19 of chapter 8, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us. We want a king to go before us, to judge us and fight our battles." And after all these words, Samuel went to the Lord, laid the matter before the Lord, and the Lord said, "It's okay, Samuel. I want you to appoint them a king." And Samuel told everybody to go home, to disperse, and he would work on the matter. And so at that point, the story jumps. And in chapter 9, we find a rather curious story about a guy named Saul. And you know that Saul is going to become the first king of Israel. And so, of course, it's important now. The people want a king? Well, they're going to get a king. And so we have the story of Saul. You read verses 1 and 2, and you find out that he was quite a physical specimen. He was taller than everybody else, and he was somebody who the people could look up to. He was from a good family. He was from good stock. His father was a mighty man of valor. And then verse 3, the story takes an interesting turn. Saul's father's donkeys are missing, and so he sends his son Saul on as an assignment. He tells him to go and locate the donkeys. Saul takes a servant, and the two of them go off. And I read that, and I say, well, this guy's got potential. He's able to accept an assignment. He evidently is someone who is trustworthy, and he sets out to accomplish this mission. We read verse 4, and it says, "He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and the land of Shalishah, through the land of Sha'alim, and through the land of the Benjamites." Man, this guy is thorough, isn't he? He doesn't give up easily. He is diligent. And I'm saying to myself, hey, I like this guy, Saul. I like people who are thorough and people who are diligent. We read a little farther and we find out he's practical as well. He gets to the point where he realizes that continuing the search is really counterproductive, and people are going to be worried about him being gone so long. And then his servant comes up with an idea. He says, let's go see the prophet. And Saul says, well, we've eaten all our supplies. We don't have anything to give him. So how can we go to see the prophet and expect him to help us? And the servant says, well, I got a quarter shekel of silver here. So Saul says, okay, let's go check out the prophet. So he's not a man who's averse to depending upon God and God's men. And they go off, and I won't take you through the details of the story this morning, but they meet Samuel, and there's a flashback, and Samuel has been told by God that the following day he's going to meet the man that God wants him to appoint as king. And the next day it works out that Saul comes right up to Samuel. He doesn't even realize Samuel is the prophet. And Samuel says to him, he says, I want you to go with me to a feast. And then he says a couple things to him that sound really interesting. You read it in verse 20 of chapter 9. Samuel says to Saul, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? So with that first question, Samuel raises the topic of who is special in Israel. In the second question, he answers it. He says, it's your family, Saul, and you. And Saul reacts, and he says, he's wondering, what kind of questions are those? How could Samuel be saying, I'm somebody special to the country? And, of course, he has no clue that Samuel is on the business of appointing a king. God has given him that responsibility. And so Saul begins to plead in verse 21 that he's from the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and his family was nothing great. And I say to myself, you know, I like this guy even more. He's got his head on his shoulders. He's humble. He realizes he's nothing great. Well, he goes to the feast, and then you get over to chapter 10, verse 1. And when Samuel is alone with Saul the next day, he pours oil on his head, and he anoints him to be the ruler over Israel. This must have taken Saul completely by surprise, absolutely bizarre. Then Samuel gives him three signs, telling him, this is how you'll know that you're going to be the next king over Israel. And Saul leaves, and on his way, those signs come true. He gets back home, and in verses 15 or 14, his uncle says to him, he says, where'd you go? He said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle says, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul replies, hey, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But Saul didn't go on and tell him what Samuel had done in anointing him to be the next king. And you know, I'm thinking, this guy is good material to be a leader of Israel. Well, in verse 17 of chapter 10, we find that Samuel called the people together at Mizpah. And they had a retreat. And you can see the thousands and thousands of people as they have gathered. And Samuel begins to talk to them. He first of all gives them a history lesson. And then we find in verse 19, he tells the people, but you've rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said no, but set a king over us. So here's what we're going to do. Present yourselves by tribes and then by clans, then by families. And we're going to draw lots and we're going to let the Lord determine and show you who the king will be. And so they all line up and they go through the process. And we find out that in verse 21 that the tribe of Benjamin was taken first. And then finally we get down to the last individual who's selected, and who might it be? None other than Saul. So the people are looking around and they're expecting, hey, one guy's going to come out like this, you know? And they figure that would be Saul, but there's nobody. In fact, they can't find Saul. And it's not until the Lord reveals to them where he is, somebody says, oh, he's among the baggage carts. And they go over there and they find him. And they're impressed with him because he's so tall. I see that and I say, you know, this shy fella, for all he's got going for him, he looks like the perfect candidate to be a leader in Israel. I don't think they could do any better. Verse 25, Samuel then spent some time explaining to the people how things would work, and these were the responsibilities of the king, and these are the responsibility of you, the subjects. And he writes it all down in a book. In other words, he took the minutes himself of the meeting and he sets it wherever they kept those kind of documents. And all the people are excited now. They're ready to break up. And all the people, we find out in verse 24, are shouting, saying, long live the king. Well, then it was that Samuel wrote down the minutes. Verse 26, it said, Saul also went to his house at Gibeah. He wasn't used to being a king, and so what does he do? He goes back home. And it says, there were certain valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any presents, but he kept silent. And I'm saying to myself, man, I like this guy Saul even more. He realizes that honor cannot be conferred. It must be earned. Respect is not something that someone hands to you. Respect is something that you earn by how you deliver. So I'm really excited about this guy, Saul, to be the first king of Israel. I'm going to skip over the account of what happened at Jabesh Gilead. But Saul got his feet wet by calling for the able-bodied men of Israel to gather, and he led the troops against King Nahash of the Ammonites and attained an astounding victory. And after that, the people were so thrilled, they're celebrating. And verse 12 of chapter 11, some of the people said to Samuel, hey, who are the guys that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But what does Saul do? It says in verse 13, he intervenes. Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. And man, I'm liking this guy more and more. He isn't spiteful. He doesn't think that the people should be punished who are his detractors. No, not at all. He even recognizes that the reason they won was to be attributed to whom? to the Lord. He says, the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. And so Samuel said to the people, verse 14, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So they had another huge retreat with thousands and thousands of the people of Israel. And they offered sacrifices. They rejoiced greatly. Samuel addressed the people. I'm skipping over some material here, lest it get too long. In chapter 13, we find that Saul had begun to reign, and he and his son Jonathan established garrisons in Israel. And Saul had 3,000 troops at his garrison, and Jonathan had 1,000 at his garrison. We learn in verse 5 what happened when the people of Israel began to push against the Philistine soldiers that were garrisoned in Israel. And it says, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And people, that means foot soldiers, like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash. All right, so under Saul, the people have begun to push back against the Philistines. They had victory against the Ammonites. And the Philistines don't appreciate it. And so what do? They mobilize their army. And they get ready to invade Israel. We find that in verse 6 of chapter 13, it says, the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait. In other words, they were between a rock and a hard place. Then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So Saul had retreated to Gilgal at Samuel's direction. And it says in verse 8, he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So picture the situation. Here's this massive army at Michmash, the Philistine army with all their horsemen, all their chariots, all their foot soldiers, and they're getting ready to invade Israel. And there's Saul at Gilgal, and he's got his troops, not nearly as many as the Philistines had. On top of that, his troops were deserting. And his fighting force was growing smaller day by day. And he's waiting for Samuel. Samuel had told him, in 7 days, I'll be there. But you know what we read? In verse 9, so Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Who gave the offerings in Israel? The priests. You read the book of Leviticus, the early chapters, and you will find that the people participated in the offering, but they did not offer the sacrifices. That was for the priests to do, and only the priests. Well, Saul waits. Samuel doesn't show up. And so Saul makes the offering. Verse 11, or verse 10. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel says to him, what have you done? Do you think that's a question asking for information? Or do you think that's a rhetorical question, making a strong assertion? It's a strong assertion. It's telling Saul, you have overstepped the boundary of what you are allowed and permitted to do. And then you know what I expect to read next? I expect to read, coming from the lips of Saul, a guy that I've really gotten to like, I expect to hear him say, oh, you know what? I'm so ashamed, Samuel. I got so worried because you didn't show up, and I had a lapse in judgment, and I foolishly took it upon myself to offer the sacrifices. I know it was wrong, and I'm sorry. Tell me what I should do now. Whatever you say, I'll do it. That's what I expect to read next. Is that what I read? No. I read in verse 11, the second half of the verse. Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. You follow Saul's logic? Hey, Samuel, get your head out of the ground. Pull it out of the sand and look at the real world. The situation here is deteriorating by the minute. My troop level is diminishing steadily, while the Philistine troops, their reinforcements are arriving daily. The chances of me leading a victory over the Philistines are growing ever more remote. So I did what I had to do. I forced myself to offer the sacrifice in order to procure God's favor. Even though I realized that technically I'm not authorized to do so. Listen, Samuel, I respect you preachers. I really do. But this is the real world, and decisions cannot wait. When push comes to shove, a guy has got to do what he's got to do. He's got to take the bull by the horns. He's got to act. And I can't allow myself to be hemmed in by old and outdated boundaries. If I'm going to be king, the king whom you, Samuel, anointed, then I'm going to be given full reign to do as kings do and undertake what I determine is the best course of action for this country. And the best course of action for this country at the time was for me to offer the sacrifice in your absence. I waited for you for 7 full days, and you didn't show up. So how can you find fault with me for acting decisively? And it's right here that I hit an impasse with Saul. He's no longer the guy that I assumed him to be. You see Saul's logic? His logic is he and everyone else, well aware of the law of God, stipulated it was only priests who were qualified to offer sacrifices. Yet he thinks he can disregard a clear boundary set by God and offer the sacrifices himself in order to procure the favor of God for his troops in the upcoming battle. If you don't get anything else this morning, get this. It was utter foolishness for King Saul to think that he could procure the favor of God while disobeying the commands of God. It's also utter foolishness for you and me as well to think we can procure the favor of God while we are disobeying the commands of God. The blessings, the benefits of God are never procured while trampling on the commands of God. I don't care who you are, who I am. It's always the same principle. You may be a husband, the head of a family, and in that position you have authority delegated you by God. But guess what? You will not procure the favor of God on your family if you trample the commands of God. You may be a business owner with people who work under you. But let me tell you, if you are not fair, if you are not considerate in dealing with those employees, you cannot, while trampling on the commands of God, procure the favor of God for them. You may be a mayor of a city, a governor of a state, a king, or a president of a nation, and in that position, you have authority delegated to you by God. But as long as you trample on the commands of God, you cannot expect to procure the favor of God on your subjects. You say, trample on the commands of God? How? If you fail to treat people fairly, if you do not protect the weak and the vulnerable. You know, the problem with coming into a position of authority at any level is that we who have human hearts, and that's all of us, we begin to see our authority as extending farther than it does. You see, God has delegated authority to us, but not to set the moral boundaries. God has reserved the place, the role of being the moral boundary setter for himself. God has granted us not the authority to reset the boundaries. Oh, granted, our leaders are able to set the sales tax percentage. And granted, they're qualified to set the speed limits on roads, but they are not qualified to set moral boundaries. And God does not permit us to move the moral boundaries which he has set. God is the boundary setter. And anyone who tramps on his boundaries or who has the audacity to think that he may move the boundaries is in for a rude awakening. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, we find how Samuel responded to Saul's excuses for why he decided to trample the boundary God had set, saying it was only for priests to offer the sacrifices. Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, "You have acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul was not a man after God's own heart. For a man after God's own heart, when he's confronted with his own disobedience, does not justify it and say, the circumstances forced me into it. That's what Saul did. He said it was okay for him to move the boundaries given the exigent circumstances he was facing. Now, as you prepare to go to the polls in November, let me encourage you to look for candidates in order to ascertain which ones respect the boundaries which God sets. There are no perfect candidates, but some, after disrespecting God's boundaries, acknowledge they were wrong and they seek God's forgiveness. Others, after disrespecting God's boundaries, arrogantly justify their disobedience. There's a world of difference between boundary movers and boundary respecters. You say, well, how do you ascertain who's a boundary respecter and who's a boundary mover? Look at the boundaries that God has given us. Take the second panel of the Ten Commandments, beginning with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That commandment tells us to respect human life. Well, does the candidate say it's wrong to terminate innocent life outside the womb? But it's okay to terminate innocent life inside the womb? If he does, then he's a boundary mover. And you do not want him to be rule over you, because he's not a man after God's own heart. And you don't want him to be king, because you don't know what boundary he will move next. Take the seventh commandment, which tells us that we are to respect the gift of human sexuality by exercising it within the parameters God himself has given us. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and all that goes with that. So ask yourself, does this candidate say that sexual relationships other than that between a man and a woman are legitimate? If he does, regardless of how he argues to justify it, he is a boundary mover. Such a man is not a man after God's own heart. And such a man cannot procure the favor of God upon this nation. And he cannot do so while he's trampling the commands of God. No one, not even a president, can procure the favor of God while trampling the commands of God. And the same is true for each and every one of us. You're probably thinking, man, what am I going to do when I go to the polls in November? Where can I find these candidates who don't trample the commands of God? And what is my responsibility if a lot of them that I vote for are still trampling on the commands of God? Well, I've set you up for the sequel message, which is coming in 2 weeks, and I'll tell you what your responsibility is. Is made very clear in the interaction that we find over this man, Saul. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, it's not an easy matter to be a citizen of this great country. And we fully believe, Father, that our ancestors, many of them were people who not just acknowledged you, but were diligent in trying to please you. And we want to be cut out of the same cloth. We want to be people who don't just exist and go about our days and get up in the morning and enjoy ourselves doing this and that and work and go to bed at night. We don't want to do that, Lord. We want to make a difference in our families and in our town and in our country. So I pray, Father, that you'd make us diligent to look carefully at the candidates whom we elect. And may we also, Father, realize that our responsibilities are the same, that we cannot trample on your commands and expect to procure your favor. But we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.